break tonight with a short class. My wife went to the doctor Monday, and the doctor called today and confirmed the fact that she's got pneumonia. He told her to stay flat on her back in bed for 2 weeks. And so I'm going to go home and lend her comfort in between innings. Well, I mean, you know, doing my part, right? Amen. I believe. I think you ought to love your wife. Amen. Ephesians 5 said so. All right. Matthew chapter 7. Originally I intended to get through chapter 7 and 8 tonight, but we made it cut off with 7 and work on that in the future. Well, here's the famous verse that every liberal in the world quotes. And everybody that's never read a Bible in their life has quoted it one time or another, I suppose. Judge not that you be not judged. Of course, this is the great opportunity for some people to exclaim these words when you would examine their salvation or examine their life or examine any aspect of them. Judge not that you be not judged. Of course, this is the great reasoning that is implemented by the liberals to say the same thing as you shouldn't preach on or against anything, you know? Don't preach against sin, because after all, you're judging when you do that. Don't preach anything that would be condemning, because you're judging. Well, of course, any scripture can be wrested out of its context and true meaning, and this is one of the most classic examples of all of those in all of the Word of God. It's interesting that the same Bible says, rebuke those that sin openly that others may fear. So again, it's the same thing that we talked about for a while in Proverbs. Balance has to be maintained. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's get a proper New Testament interpretation of this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So the admonition there is to judge all things. So when this is thrown in your face, remember that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Write down Luke 12:57 in conjunction with this verse also. Luke 12:57. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, there's a balance maintained here. There's some things that you should judge, and there's some things that you shouldn't judge. Now, Jesus, of course, as you might expect, lends clarification to this statement in the next 2-3 verses that follow. For with what judgment ye judged, ye shall be judged. Now, Jesus begins to tell you why there are problems with judging other people. And with what measure ye met, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine eye? Thou hypocrite! First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And the point that Jesus is pursuing is simply this: self-analysis and self-judgment should always precede analysis and judgment of anyone else. Self-judgment is always critical. And of course, that's totally New Testament church age when you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's a dissertation of the Lord's Supper. And what's it talking about? It says, judge yourself that you be not judged. In other words, if you'll judge yourself, then God won't have to judge you. If you'll examine yourself and confess and repent, then perhaps you'll save God the trouble of chastising you. It's the way that thing works. Some people forget that, you know. Some people get so lopsided on be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, you get lopsided on anything. I had a lady come to see me one time. She said, "Oh, Pastor," I mean, she lived in perpetual fear. Literal perpetual fear. She expressed no fruits of the Spirit whatsoever, no peace, no joy, no contentment, because she was in a constant state of fear because of past things that had taken place in her life, past sins. She said, "Well, the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." And she was walking around in constant fear, waiting for the big club of God to descend from heaven and go, "What?" You know, smack her upside the head and leave her prostate drained, bleeding all over the pavement. You know, that's the way she was. And after we chatted a while about it, I said, "Well, let me ask you this. You're afraid of reaping what you have sowed." I mentioned several negative things that she brought up. She said, "Yes, that's right." I said, "Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever asked the Lord to forgive you of those things?" "Oh, 100 times. Of course, 100 times isn't necessary. One is plenty. You see, the first one was right and proper. The next 99 were sin. Vain, repetitious, number one. And number two, it's a sin of unbelief being committed, according to the book of Hebrews. See? That's exactly what got those folk into trouble. The sin of unbelief. You didn't believe God the first time when he said he'd forgive you. So, I said, "Now, did you ask the Lord to forgive you?" "Oh, yes, I did." "Well, then, you sowed repentance. Isn't that right?" "Yes, I did." "Well, then, what do you reap?" Thought about it. I said, "Is it conceivable that if you sow repentance, you reap forgiveness?"
Amen.
Never thought about it. You see, sowing and reaping has a positive side as much as it has a negative side. Isn't that right? Yeah. You sow repentance, you got to reap forgiveness. Amen? That's where God in truth. So, there's a balance to that thing. And of course, God is trying to get the point across, the Lord Jesus Christ here, that self-judgment and self-analysis is very critical. A mote would be compared to a splinter. A beam would be compared to a tube of four. Really. So that's, and Jesus is implementing divine sarcasm. He's very sarcastic here. I love sarcasm. I think it's the greatest sense of humor there is, you know. I think it's great. You have to be careful. Sometimes folks are sensitive, you know. You have to be careful. I have found that in some parts of the country, in some parts of the world, folks are more sensitive towards sarcasm than they are in other places. I have found, for example, that I can get away with a lot of sarcasm in Rochester, New York that I can't get away with or couldn't get away with, for example, in Green Bay, Wisconsin. The Canadians are very sensitive to sarcasm, particularly if you're picking on people, you know, they get offended. They think you're being nasty, mean, you know. Around here, we pick on people forever, you know. I don't know, either it's acceptable or you get thick skin, one or the other. I don't know what it is. But I say that to say this. When you, some of you fellas go out and start a church someday, you're going to have to be sensitive to the people that you're dealing with. And sometimes you have to change your very way of dealing with people, your way of speaking, and way of preaching. Because you went to minister to them. Paul said, I be all things to all men, but I might save some, see. And so you have to be careful. Sometimes you get around here and you get loose, used to being real loose and informal and, you know, and cut up all the time and running around. And we enjoy that. We have a good time. And that's not to say that you can't do that, but sometimes when you're starting the church, you kind of have to break people into that kind of thing, slow and easy, you know what I mean? Kind of got to work them into that. And even here to a degree, of course, everywhere you go, people that have been in a formal religion have the idea that religion ought to be formal. It's hard on folks. Sometimes their first visit to come to First Bible Baptist Church and hear the preacher tell a pull-up joke.
Yeah.
From the pulpit, the sacred desk. My. Make it. So Jesus is using sarcasm. He says, hey, fella, you would attempt to pull a splinter out of another fella's eye when you got a two before in your own? He said, what in the world are you talking about? You need to take care of yourself first. You got a much bigger problem than he's got. And take your textbook for a minute. Dr. Ruckman has a couple of good comments here. Page 127. Page 127, three things I want to point out to you. Over here on, you go down to, you see, he's got, just down from the top of the page a little bit, he's got three things listed, numbered 1, 2, 3. Number one, the Christian is to judge things in his own life and the lives of others. He's listed several scriptures. Number two, he is not to judge a brother as unsaved if that brother disagrees with him on minor doctrinal points of practice. Romans chapter 14, several verses. And, you know, I concur with that. You can say, well, it's really not safe, sane, or scriptural to run around and say, that fellow doesn't believe the King James Bible is the preserved word of God. He can't be saved. See, it just so happens that he's wrong on his doctrine, but he can still be saved. It's not safe, sane, or scriptural to run around and say, well, that fella is messed up on his doctrine of the universal church and the local church and the bride of Christ, and so on, he can't be saved. Be careful. In fact, it probably amazes you all the people that are saved. There's a few of them running around that are saved and don't even know it. You know, not too many, but a few of them. Yes. Sure, it's possible. Okay, number three, he is not to judge anything hastily, or when not required, or unmercifully, or from an unscriptural standpoint. Good point. However, he is to clearly mark out and avoid preachers and teachers who do not believe the Word of God, or profess to believe it, but practically deny it by their preaching and teaching. He'd better judge the fruit quickly and accurately by the standard of absolute truth. And so that's a good point. So you never know. A good test question would be, tell me three things you ought to judge. Judge not lest you be judged, but tell me three things you ought to judge. Okay, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Now what chapter 7 is a compilation, really, of several different thoughts and themes and ideas and sayings. Some of them distinctly separate from one another, whereas oftentimes there's one theme of basic continuity through a whole chapter. Chapter 7 is more like the book of Proverbs. There's a lot of ideas and a lot of themes here that Jesus is putting together establishing some things that he wants these people to know. Now, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Now, the swine and the dogs are defined as false prophets and teachers, according to your Bible. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. The Lord has such complimentary names for some folks, you know. I can't think of too many things that are worse than a dog or a swine. I mean, I like dogs, but did you ever watch a dog very long? They kind of have some sickening habits, really. Amen. And I don't even think I have to say that much about a pig. I don't know if any of you have ever spent any time watching pigs, but you ought to. Be an education for you. All right, now in 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole thing, the whole chapter really is about false teachers and prophets. Look at verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. False prophets and false teachers, see? All right, now, by the way, this is just not part of our text, but I'll throw it in. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible to disprove hyper-Calvinism. Right here, look at that, see? Now, who's he talking about? False prophets, false teachers, damnable heresies, bring upon themselves swift destruction. You suppose these folks are saved? I wouldn't think they're saved if they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. If they're false teachers and false prophets bringing in damnable heresy. But look at that thing. They denied the Lord that bought them. There's no such thing as limited atonement, folks. Jesus bought everybody. He paid the price of redemption for every soul. What it comes down to is receiving or rejecting. But he bought them. Okay, so the chapter is about false teachers and false prophets. And you go down through there and you find that the whole chapter is about them and the description of them and so on. Look, verse 14, for example. Having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, Balaam was a false prophet, you see. All right, now go down through here. The whole thing, false prophets, verse 22. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So the scripture interprets the sow and the dog being the male false prophet, and the sow being the female false teacher. So that's your interpretation of Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, allowing the scripture to interpret the scripture, or not the interpretation, but the definition of the terms. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Whatever the holy thing is. Now, that which is holy is anything that belongs to God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, and 2 Peter 1, 18. Anything that belongs to God is holy. All right, so give that which is holy, whatever that is, or give it not unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. I know one of the liberals bungle the first five verses of chapter 7. And then the fundamentalists come along and bungle the next verse. And many fundamentalists or evangelicals interpret this verse to mean that the holy thing is the gospel, And you shouldn't give it to the swine, to the unsaved, you see, lest they trample it. And most definitely, it must be teaching that you shouldn't go back to them after you've tried once. Again, this is a hyper-Calvinistic approach. It's not at all what it's teaching. Pearls. Matthew chapter 13, verse 46. Write that down. Make a note of that. Matthew 13, 46. The pearl in Matthew 13 is the church. And precious stones throughout the scripture are people. Dr. Ruckman has several verses to prove that in your text. I can give them to you. Proverbs 31:10, 11:22, Malachi 3:17, Exodus 28:21. Precious stones throughout your Bible are people. Pearls is the church. So what we have here is, give not that which is holy. That's anything that belongs to God. It's the saints. Unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. You know what that's talking about? Yes.
In Matthew 13:46 there, the parable of the kingdom of heaven is like
this. Right.
And how can you tell me?
You've got a church even in the kingdom of heaven. So you got a church. You got a church in. You can't eliminate a church just because you got the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you this. When Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, has the church age been ushered in?
No.
But Jesus is talking about establishing a church, isn't he? Evidently he's establishing one. When you get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, or not necessarily verse 38, but all down to there, and Peter's preaching, and there's a church, and they sell their possessions, come together and have all things in common, and it's a church. Is the church age as we know it been established?
No.
As a matter of fact, it was a church in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7, a church in the wilderness, right? There'll be a church in the tribulation, right? Seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So really, you have a church in every age. It just might take on a different form. That does not necessarily constitute the same group of people. But there's a church. Now, what do you have here? You have an apostolic church. You find this apostolic church in Matthew 13. Verse 46. You find this apostolic church in Matthew 16, verse 18. You find it in Acts 2 through 7. Now Jesus has established the church, there's no doubt about it. The difference is that this thing goes through a transition, and the transition is it goes from Jewish to Gentile. best way I know how to describe it is this way. Now, that's a tree, believe it or not. Okay? And what that is an olive tree. See? That's the natural branch. This is the grafted. Up until a certain time, that's all there was, the olive tree in its natural state. But at this particular time, God decided to graft a branch into it. Is that what he did? Now, where do you read about this? 11, isn't it? And so he grafted a branch into this. All right, now, the thing about this is it ceased to bear fruit. And this began to bear fruit. Now, the Gentile church, you can't, some people make the mistake of trying to totally, completely, 100% separate the Gentile church from Israel. You can't do it. You know why? Ever read over there about where the seed of Abraham? Is that right? We have an element of lineage attached to the Jew. Now what did God do? Ephesians says he broke down the barrier of partition. See, there's a barrier of partition there. Right? God broke it down. Now in reality, what this is talking about here, all we did was cross a dispensational line. That is a line in time. Let's isolate this over here and call it a nation. As a nation, this thing is isolated and the whole tree still grows on. But you see, individuals come out of that. And individual Jews are part of the church, right? They get saved. Know any saved Jews? Ever hear of any saved Jews? Apostle Paul is a bad one to start with. But sure, we don't say Jews. And what have they done? They've come out and they're back in the tree. And so there's always been a church. I say always. There's been a church at least since the Red Sea. And it's interesting, you know. The church comes out of the world. Israel came out of the world. Egypt. And they crossed the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10:1 talks about the baptism of Moses. You know how they actually got into the church? Baptism. You know how you get into the... You know what kind of church that was? It was a local church. Wasn't it? Sure was. It was a local, visible church. You know how you get into the local, visible church? You get baptized into it. Now, into the body of Christ, you get baptized into that too, but it's a spirit baptism. You get, that's why we say it's mandated, it's essential, that you can't join our church unless you get baptized. Right? Two prerequisites to join the New Testament church, salvation and baptism. It's the only two. Shouldn't be any more. Some churches make more, but there shouldn't be any more. But those two are essential. So, there's always been a church, you see, in one way or another. Now, all we're doing is transcending dispensational lines, and as a result of that, the people or the personalities change, and sometimes God's requirements and stipulations and a lot of other things change too, but there's been a church. Okay, so we go on, and where were we before I got off on that funny trail? Oh, verse 6 here, okay. So neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. You know what that's telling the fellow not to do? That's telling the fellow not to do exactly what Billy Graham does. You got it. Now you folks who receive Jesus Christ, bless your heart, go back to the church of your choice. You know what he's doing? He's sending his pearls back before the dogs and the swine that'll trample them under. That's exactly what he's doing. God said, don't do that. You win a convert, it becomes your responsibility to follow up on them and do everything that you possibly can to persuade them to get into the right church and under the right teaching and under the sound of the truth. And if you don't follow through with that, then you're in violation of what Jesus taught here. Now this is a principle, even though he was teaching it to kingdom-seeking Jews in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a principle that transcends all dispensational boundaries.
Amen.
You see, God doesn't want you to cast your pearls before the feet of the swine. That's why I vehemently preach and teach against these folks that are nothing, you know, but scalp hunters and they're soul winning.
Well, bless God, preacher, I won 6 to Christ today.
Well, great. What are their names and addresses? We'd like to send them some literature.
Oh, I forgot to ask them that.
Well, how are you going to follow up on it?
Oh, I don't know.
You know? How are you going to call them up and invite them to church?
Oh, well, I guess I wouldn't think about that.
You got to, don't cast your pearls before the swine. Okay, verse 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now this is really a kind of an Old Testament approach to prayer. But it has New Testament relationships. You should ask, and you should seek, and you should knock. Write down these three verses. Philippians 4:6. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Kind of companion verses for those three admonitions of ask and seek and knock. But one thing you should always do in the age of grace in which we live, when you pray, you should ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Now let me show you why. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You ever notice in a lot of these liberal churches that they've kind of left off praying in the name of Jesus Christ? You ever notice that? It's kind of reduced now to Christ or sometimes just amen. You know? And we thank you, our Father, for this blessed, beautiful day where the bluebirds fly and the sunshine shines. You know, the Twinkies in our lunch bag. Amen. You know, it's not a New Testament prayer. Right and appropriate and proper to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Folks, we're talking about that for a minute. Why should you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, other than the fact that the Scripture admonishes you to, which is the most obvious reason? Why else?
John, that all things are given unto the Son.
All right, all things are given unto the Son. Why else?
He bought me. His.
All right, he bought you. You're his. That's good. Yes.
Because Paul said that he knew.
Okay, he is the vine, you are the branches. Jim?
My mediator.
Ah! So he is. He is your mediator. Romans 8, right? Romans 8 and 1 Timothy 2:5. Two verses there. Is there another one? There's another one in Hebrews. Hebrews 7:25. Okay. Good. Very good. Those are all good reasons why you should pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay. So Jesus then goes on and just uses a simple illustration. Verse 9. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? It's interesting that somehow the bread and stone is related. That kind of goes back to Matthew 4, the temptation, doesn't it? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Notice how casually Jesus said that, if ye then, being evil. So complimentary, aren't they? The meek and mild, sweet Jesus, who never said anything bad to anybody. Never any negative comments. Always very nice. If ye then, being evil. Jesus definitely believed in the depraved nature of mankind. He did not believe in humanistic goodness. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So very simply, once again, Jesus reinforced what we last read, if you're chronologically going through your Bible, in Malachi chapter 3. And that is that God wants to bless you. Isn't it interesting? One of the last things God says to you before he goes into 400 years of silence is that he wants to bless you. And one of the first things he says to you when he breaks the silence is he wants to bless you. He wants to give you good gifts. I guess the good gifts has always been dependent upon receiving. It's never been dependent upon giving. God is abundantly able to give all that you can receive. It's the receiving. And of course, on occasion, God has laid down some conditions for the receiving, and it's the conditions that oftentimes we won't meet that puts us into the bind, and consequently, God has to refrain from giving us the gifts that he'd like us to have. But God's heart and God's attitude is one of benevolence and graciousness. God wants to give his children good gifts. I believe God would like to give you a lot of things. I believe God would like to give me a lot of things that I probably don't have just because I haven't met some of the conditions. You know, I believe God wants to give me as well as a point in fact.
Amen.
Y'all pray about that, right? But, you know, it's God wants to give us good things. And really, when we think about things like that, I was just joking. Really, Lord. But we reduce God to a very petty God. God wants to give us some things that sometimes we take for granted on a continuing basis. God's given us, every one of us, more, I'm certain, than we deserve.
Amen.
You have health and strength and a dry place to sleep with enough food to eat, you have 90% of the world beat, really, folks. If you've traveled much around the world, you see that. I haven't been to some of the most poverty-stricken nations in the world. I'm going to go next year. I'm going to go on a missionary tour around the world. So happens I'm traveling around the world. Deacons last Saturday night, for years, you
Casey Thompson, and after you come in, and we think it's time for you to go. So I said, well, fellas,
since you twist your arm,
I think I'll go. But I'm going to India next year, and I was just talking with Brother Joe Mantino about it. He said that when he was in Singapore-wise, he had some businessmen in his church who traveled to India 2-3 times a year. And they came back and told him how deplorable the conditions were and how that it's just it's an indescribable thing almost to see the multitudes of people that line the sides of the road everywhere you go, literally starving to death. There, nowhere to go, nothing to eat, nothing to do, just starving to death. So we get to say, no, Lord, I'm so persecuted. My color television doesn't work. Oh, bless our hearts. God wants to give us good things, and for most of us, he's already given us, I'm certain, more good things than we deserve. So God is a benevolent God and a loving God. It's interesting, by the way, to note that India, in all of her poverty, did you ever wonder about that? Did you ever study that thing? Did you ever follow that thing through? India is a nation where, by and large, the name of Christ is not known. And it's starting to death. China, a nation where, by and large, the name of Christ is not named. Lots of people starve to death. Did you ever wonder about that? Think about it. Interesting. There's probably more gospel preaching. In spite of all of the problems we got plenty in this country. There's more gospel preaching and teaching in this country than any country in the world. And we got more food than we can eat. We literally could feed the world in this country and set our mind to it. And if we could, for sure, Canada and the United States together could. You know that you can drive across the Midwest, you can drive across Kansas, Iowa, Nebraska, eastern Colorado, and, Illinois, Missouri. You can drive out there and you can see thousands upon thousands of acres. Rich farmland just standing still. Nothing planted, just standing still. Man, you know the food we can grow in this country? If we were to, you know, you go to Japan or somewhere like that, they plant every available square foot. If you have a 3-square-foot area in your backyard, there'll be a garden in it. You know, and I'll have row radishes and row beans and row whatever. And around here, you know what we do? We plant grass. Isn't that right? You know that it's a proven fact that a man can feed himself and a family of 5 on 1 acre of ground? I'm not just talking about the garden season, I'm talking about 12 months a year. You can feed a family of 5 on an acre of ground. No, all you gotta do is know how to plant it. Potatoes. And squash. Cabbage. Man, when I was a kid, we used to put up our own sauerkraut all winter long. Had a root cellar, we put the carrots in the onions. Potatoes and the apples in it, you know. And,
Cabbage.
Yeah, we made sauerkraut. Crocs, you know. And, skim off the scum.
Yeah, it's a more tired guy, you know. And we've got ground around this nation just really been blessed. Been blessed. God's been good to us. Thanksgiving in this country ought to mean a great deal more than it does.
Yeah,
it ought to mean something good. Verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now again, this is something that's been overworked a little bit. It's been, folks have twisted it and misrepresented it. Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. But keep things in balance. I would that my neighbor would wake me up to go fishing. But I'm not sure that you would appreciate me calling you at 3:30 in the morning. You see what I can say? Well, those are ridiculous illustrations. That's exactly the point. Sometimes people make this, what we refer to as the golden rule, stretch to ridiculous proportions. And you have to be careful. Now look at what that thing says. For this is the law and the prophets. Now the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, is a good rule to live by. Nothing wrong with the golden rule. But in the church age, you can't live exclusively by the golden rule. And the balance of that thing comes in what Paul said over in the book of Romans when he said, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Romans, I can't tell you, I can't remember. It's Romans something. Down toward the end of the book, you'll have to look it up. As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. So there comes a point where the golden rule kind of breaks off. Now, Jesus himself said, for this is the law and the prophets. Look at Matthew 11.
12:18.
Okay, 12:18. Not quite as far down toward the end of the photo. 12:18. Romans 12:18. Matthew 11:13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now look over at Luke 16. It's even clearer. Luke chapter 16. And verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Right? You know what Jesus is preaching? He's obviously preaching a kingdom message. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. It's an Old Testament message. Apostolic at best, you see. And so, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, is going to be a rule that will be implemented on a hardline basis in the kingdom age. A kingdom age rule for sure. Now, I wonder how it ever got the name golden rule, unless it's a rule for a golden age. Next time you meet a liberal that starts spouting off the golden rule, ask him how it got that name. He won't know. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Well, practically speaking, Jesus is simply reinforcing to us that the majority is always wrong when it comes to spiritual things. That's the practical application of it. The idea of the thing comes from Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. You know, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. That's where the idea of this thing comes from. But there could be a doctrinal application of this in the millennium. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It may have, and I don't know, I couldn't say it's sure, but it may have a kingdom age application. Look in Zechariah 14. I mean, it probably does, but... what I'm saying, beyond the practical here. Zechariah 14. In verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. Now this is something that's going on in the millennium. It's interesting, some of the things are going to take place there. Let's read on, just for fun. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. A nation doesn't go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord of hosts, the King, in the millennium, they don't get any rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. You almost get the idea that it's just a dead sure thing that Egypt is going to try to defy it. The world. Don't you? You almost get that idea. Haven't men always put God's word to the test? And you know, in spite of great famine and obstacle and all the rest of it, men can really be stubborn. Now, you have an Old Testament example and type of that. What is it? Pharaoh and the plagues. What about the rain? Elijah and Ahab, right? Same thing, see? No rain. Ahab still crashing around the bushes. No. We'll keep doing it our way. The priest said, you know, he came over to the palace and swung a little smoke, and he's going to take the curse off this deal. You know, it'll work out yet. We, you know, onward, forward, always optimistic, believing in the innate goodness of man, we'll march on, bringing peace together. Yes, sir. Amen. Hallelujah. You know. Verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses. I like that. I'm glad to know that I'm going to have me a great big white stallion in the millennium. I'm going to bring him from heaven, you know. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And that verse I do not have time to comment on. There's a lot of heavy theology in that verse. Okay, Matthew 7. Verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, there's always been a great emphasis in the Word of God on false prophets. Over and over and over and over again, we are warned about false prophets. Look in your text on page 134. Thank you. Page 134, Dr. Ruckman has some comments that only he could pen. The last sentence on page 134. The false prophet in the Bible turns out to be a man who loves long robes, loves to be called father, and denies the efficacy of the blood atonement. In keeping with the broad way, it is said that many will follow the false prophets, and they will do what they do in thy name, the name of the Lord. They can be spotted immediately in either testament by their attitude toward the revealed authority of the Word of God, which of course is alibied by appeals to recent findings, inductive methods, age of enlightenment, critical research, and kindred pitch lines. The false prophet here, as elsewhere, is classified with the canine species. That's a delicate way of saying so. Yet as such, he prates as a sheep. Note that the warning is not against thieves, harlots, drunkards, dopers, or communists, but against men who appear as sheep. A sheep would appear innocent, gentle, and meek, and this again accurately describes the men we are to carefully look out for. They do not appear as wolves. The ideal false prophet would be a shrewd, slick, talented, well-bred, mild-mannered, polished individual who operated primarily through sophistry, subtlety, scholastic appeal, and flattery. Inside, he is
a wolf. Amen, amen, amen.
Well, false prophets have a great ability to deceive. Look in 2 Corinthians 11. And verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little, and so on. All through the ages, there have been false prophets, false teachers, false apostles. And maybe there have been as many in the day of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, right on down to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, right on up to this day, as there are now, I don't know. But we are told that the last days will be characteristic of a notable, perhaps increase, but a notable notoriety of false prophets. And of course, the obvious reason for this is because of mass media and its ability to get the false prophet's message before the multitude. And man, oh man, I'll tell you what, they're all over the place. And it's frustrating. It just frustrates the fire out of you when you're dealing with a person, and you're dealing with them about a vital issue of their soul, and you're sweating bullets, and you're praying, and you're showing them the scriptures, and you're working with them, and all of a sudden, well, I saw Ernest Angley last Sunday, and he said, I drive you nuts. You know, and you just want to tear your hair out and say, look, you baboon. You know, but you don't, you know, you, at least you should, but you want to. And the false prophets, they're among us. They're everywhere. And they have great ability to deceive. Excuse me, my pizza's coming back up on me here. I'll try to get the second time. Yeah. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. That day. I'm not sure that I can say always, because maybe somewhere I can find an exception. 99% of the time, I feel comfortable in saying. And maybe 100, because I don't know of any exceptions. There may be one that exists, but I don't know of it. That phrase right there, that day, anytime it's speaking, it's spoken of in a prophetic sense, is a reference to the second advent. That's not talking about the judgment. That's not talking about the great white throne of judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. It's talking about it could be talking about the judgment seat of Christ, only that that's sometimes an event that's classified together with the second advent. But it's speaking of the advent, the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is in harmony with the first part of the verse. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, at the conclusion of the tribulation of the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be quite a discussion as to who's going to get into the kingdom and who isn't going to get into the kingdom. For not everyone who is upon the face of the earth is going to be annihilated in the Battle of Armageddon. There are going to be a lot of populous people, population scattered around the world, that aren't going to be directly involved in that battle. There's going to be 200 million soldiers wiped out there. That is the present population of active or reserved armed forces of Red China today. In other words, they have boasted that they can mobilize 200 million people or men right now today. This is in the Revelation class, so I can't get into the drying up in the Euphrates River and coming from the east and all the rest of it, but it's there. Fulfilled prophecy. But what about the 800 million that they left home? Of course, a lot of those, a great vast portion of the population of the world is going to be wiped out during the plagues of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6. You're going to lose a bunch of people, but you're still going to have a bunch around. You're going to have a lot around, see? And so Jesus finally descends. He sets up his throne in Jerusalem, and you've got people in America. If America is still on the map. You got people in Canada, Latin, Central, South America. You got people in Australia. You got people in Africa. You got people in Asia. You got people in Europe. What about these people? They going to get into the kingdom or aren't they? What happens to them? You ever wonder about that? Yeah. No, for this reason, verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. So it's undoubtedly a continuation of the discussion of false prophets. The question that I just proposed to you, I'm not going to answer. I want you to think about it, because we'll answer it when we get to Matthew 25. And the same book we're studying now, we'll answer the question.
But at least it'll answer part of the question. Won't answer it totally, but it'll answer part of it. And we'll get to the rest of it.
All right, so what we're dealing with here are false prophets and false teachers who have done what? They have cast out devils in the name of the Lord, and they've done many wonderful works. How about that? Can a false prophet cast out devils? I thought that was something only God could do. If he uses the name of the Lord, then can he do it? Let's look over in Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons, one of Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them. They did exercise him. Amen? It might have backfired, but they exercised him. All right. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So if you're not sure you're saved, I would recommend you not mess around with any demon-possessed people. There's even a better example, and of course that's Judas. Judas was called the devil in John chapter 6, was he not, by Jesus? And yet he was given the commission, along with the rest of the disciples, to cast out devils in Matthew chapter 10. Yes?
I know it's there when you see it, okay, I can see it. What do you do with what Jesus said about if I cast out demons by something else?
Well, you're speaking of two different things, of course. That's from Jesus' point of view and Jesus' ministry. Jesus is persuading them. He said, look, I wouldn't cast out devils in the name of Beelzebub, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. But that certainly is not to say that the devil wouldn't do it.
Amen.
Exactly.
One is true, one is lies.
Right. Yes, Jim? Say again. I'm not sure I follow you. Well, the devil entered into him at the betrayal, or just prior to the betrayal, but before that, in John chapter 6, Jesus said he was a devil. So what you got here is you got a man who is a devil, but
he gets filled with the devil
later, yeah. Well, what happens is you have a man who is a devil, but then he gets a personal visit from the devil himself. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. So that's what's taking place. Okay. So, particularly preceding the kingdom age. Now, if you were going to put this in the strictest dispensational setting, you'd probably say tribulation. See, just preceding the kingdom age, there'll be many who'll say, Lord, Lord, they'll cast out devils in his name, and they'll prophesy in his name. I know that's scriptural when you stop and think about it, because the Antichrist and his whole crowd are going to be calling fire down from heaven and the whole shooting match, you see, in the tribulation. This is just another thing lending lending credence to that. But most things in the Bible have a slow buildup. You see, Noah preached repentance 120 years. As in the days of Noah, see, is actually, in its most technical term, a description of the tribulation. But wait a minute, the days of Noah were 120 years. So how can you take 120 years and squish it into seven? In other words, exactly, Philadelphian church age. That's what you come up with, you know. And what you get is the final blow, the ultimate of all these prophecies and forecasts are taking place in the tribulation, but you see so many things are leading into it prior to that time. And of course we have that very thing going on today, folks prophesying in the name of the Lord, attempting to cast out devils. Maybe they are, I don't know. And many wonderful works, you know, be healed and all the rest of it. It's all going on. And have you noticed that, you see, if you're any kind of a student of church history, you know that the charismatic movement, as we know it, is just, you know, it's undergone a revival since the turn of the century. See, in the 1900s is when this thing is really coming to play. And even then, you didn't hear a whole lot about it until the 1940s, 50s. And of course, in the last 20 years, it's mushroomed. So, there you have it. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. In answer to Gary's question, were these people saying, well, no, because Jesus said, I never knew you. Never did. Even if we're in a kingdom age where we don't have eternal security, he still didn't know. No, he never knew him, he said. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now, of course, this verse is a good companion scripture, James 2, hearing and doing. And of course, they belong in the same dispensation. Isn't it interesting how that you can find things that are worded the same, belong in the same age? You start looking for it. Right now, Jesus tells a story. He concludes the Sermon on the Mount by an illustration. Now, if you're a preacher, or aspire to be one, that ought to be a lesson to you. A good way to end the sermon is an illustration. Amen? It's not the only way, but it's a good way. So he gives an illustration. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And now notice the description here is not given concerning an eternal destiny. It does not say he that built his house on the rock went to heaven and he that built his house on the sand went to hell. Fire is not the judgment. Wind and rain is the judgment. In other words, now you tell me, what are we saying? What's the obvious object of this then? Fire is not the judgment, and wind and rain is the judgment. What lesson can be observed from this? Or what doctrine? Application. Well, I guess I hit the great stumper of the night here, huh?
You can't go to judgment, or you can't go to hell, fire, until you've gone through the judgment.
Okay, fire. That's a good thought. Let's take it a step further. Fire speaks of judgment or fire speaks of eternity, doesn't it? In other words, hell, the lake of fire, that's an eternal thing. Is that all right? wind and rain. What does that equal? Well, just suffice it to say that's temporal. See, wind and rain will cease. So what? What's the application? Yes.
The implication I get both from the Old Testament from looking at the land is that people rebel and be judged physically and yet saved in terror. By judged physically, lose their salvation in the millennium and in the Old Testament. I don't know how much truth there is, but I think this question is coming up. Is that possible? In other words, such as a man does some kind of sin or it's a weakness, but it's a rebellion.
So what's the question?
Is it possible that he's going to be lose his physical life in judgment in the millennium and yet be eternal saved?
Possible. It's better to lose your hand than go to hell. Sure. Isn't that right? Nobody will go through judgment someday. Right. 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 That's right. Jim?
What I get from the Lord's word is it seems to be the Lord himself to build your foundation on him. And if you've done so, if your preceding generations from you have done so,
okay. Y'all are on the right track. Look at verse 24. And you see, the Bible interprets itself. You just let it. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Now, what in the world is the chapter all about, really? The majority of it. It's about the kingdom. Alright, now, receiving blessings in the kingdom. I'd call it a blessing if your house will stand up against the storm. I'd call it a definite problem if your house falls down in the middle of the storm. Alright, the blessings in the kingdom, that's temporal, see? That's not eternity, that's temporal. It's only 1,000 years. It's a long time, but surely not eternity. You know, the blessings are a direct result or a relationship to doing. Isn't that right? It's just like Jim made note of. It's if you build on the right foundation and build on the rock and build the right way, then there'll be temporal blessings attached to it and associated with it. Now, if you want to, inspirationally, this is a good church age message, inspirationally, you can preach this. Eternal salvation doesn't have anything to do with doing. It has everything to do with receiving, you see. But this is talking about a kingdom, and if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, that has everything to do with doing, amen? So that's the way that thing works. And so there's going to be some folks that build on the wrong foundation. It's not saying that they're going to lose their soul, but it's saying that their house is going to come falling in.
So what you're saying is that somebody that doesn't do in the millennium would still be saved and have eternal life?
Possible, yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Do you know, or do you have an opinion as whether they get back to
eternity?
I don't know.
Well, I mean, it's still central.
Yeah. I would suppose that probably they do, but I couldn't prove that. Paul?
Well, I remember you saying one time that people that had their arms cut off still had feelings in the afterlife.
Yeah.
So that would maybe prove it.
Yeah. Well, I was using that as an illustration to verify that the soul is a bodily shape. You know, many people can give testimony to that. They lost a finger, and the finger that isn't there still itches.
Right, so if you look at some kind of photographs they take of them that's lost fingers years ago, and the finger shows up in these weird photographs.
Yeah, these ultraviolet this or that or whatever.
It's still there.
Killerian photography.
Yeah. It's who?
Killerian.
Yeah, that's what I said.
That's false.
Evil will tell you about her missing foot, too. If I bump it or something, she'll let me know.
Is that right?
Sometimes, yeah.
That wild?
Yeah.
He's talking about a lady in our church. A lady sits in the wheelchair, Eva Beaver. She had her foot amputated. Can still feel it. That just proves that the soul has a bodily shape. You might cut your foot off, but the foot of your soul is still there. I get like that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure, that's Luke 16. Yeah.
He had to be on hell.
Well, the rich man was in hell, see? His soul was. He could feel it.
His soul was almost like the burning bush, too.
Yeah.
It burned, but it wasn't consumed.
Yeah. So it's there, that's right. So, that's. That's interesting. And this, of course, is a testimony that's been given hundreds of times by people, amputees, you know. They've had something amputated and they can still...
The verses that refer to that aren't getting cut off of your eyes. They're referring to how it's been saved and unsaved people. One is referring to both crowds.
Well, it's just a general admonition. To anyone, because you see, it's possible to lose your salvation in the millennium.
All right, but like you and I are not humble. When the Lord comes back, won't we have an incorruptible body?
Yeah, it's not talking about us. Yeah, no, it's not talking about us. So you're the body of Christ. I'm talking about you. But there will be a lot of people here that aren't part of the body of Christ in earthly tabernacles. Yes.
Pastor, does heathen always represent the unsaved in the Bible?
Heathen?
Right.
In every instance that I can think of.
It says there'll be heathen.
Yeah.
What is saying deceived again?
Yeah. There will be a lot of heathen in the millennium. No question about it.
Will they go in?
Will heathen go into the millennium? Yes, they will. But you see there, well, I've got to save that for Matthew 25. If I go any further, I'll blow that out, you know. But yes, they will. Yes.
Is their entry into the kingdom based on their reaction to the Jew?
That's part of it, yes. But from a national aspect, that's it. Yeah. They got to take a thirsty brother and give him water and give food to the hungry and the whole deal, you see. Yes.
Are you going to get into eventually the basis of salvation?
If you guys quit asking questions when I get to Matthew 25, I will. That's exactly right. You're right. Two different things. Okay, let's wrap this caper up.
It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine.
Well, I imagine they were.
Now why? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now let me tell you something, folk. Anytime you stand up and say that, comparing the scripture with scripture, this is the only conclusion we come to, this is what it says, this is what it is, this is it. Instead of the traditional approach, which is, well, we assume, or not being too dogmatic, however, and it would be a safe supposition to at least think. And you'd be amazed how this type of philosophy has permeated fundamentalism today. Now you teach of one having great authority, you know, your authority isn't you, your authority is the book. That's your authority. And you're labeled a renegade, and a black sheep, and a troublemaker, and a know-it-all, and a dogmatic, the other things I can't say. And that's all right, this. Continue to speak with authority. The house, by the way, doctrinally, in verse 24, the house, built his house upon rock. This, the fine-tuned doctrinal application, this has to be Israel. Because anytime you read about the house of Matthew, it's the house of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Israel. So the doctrinal application to the story or the illustration is Israel, you see. And he's saying to Israel, to the believing remnant, if you'll build your house upon the rock, it'll stand. To the unbelieving remnant, if you build your house upon the sand, it'll fall. The house of Israel, yes.
In Matthew 13, when Christ goes out of the house, isn't that why the house of Israel fell, the foundation left?
Yep, he's leaving the house. He's walking out of the house. And where's he going in Matthew 13:1?
Seaside.
Now, on the seaside, which is Revelation 13, interesting. Revelation 13, Matthew 13. Revelation 13 defines as a multitude of people. So you're multitudes, every kindred, tongue, and nation. Okay, folks, I'm letting you off easy tonight and early. Are you glad?
Amen.
Didn't I give you an assignment?
Yeah.
What was it?
The
one? That's it. That's what I asked you to do. Pass it this way, please. Pass it this
you
way.
You didn't say Pauline epistles. You just said New Testament.
Pauline. It's a Pauline epistles, I believe. Make sure your name's on. Yeah, you can request it.
Next Tuesday will be fine.
Object of the preposition, this OP.
Yeah, but in the sentence you're using it, it's an indirect subject.
No. There's no such thing as an indirect subject.
I mean, indirect.
You make different words with the other one. Indirect subject.
Indirect object?
Yeah, direct object.
No, because indirect object tells you to who or for who. This stuff is from what? Alright. For instance, if I were to say, he took the bus from the school. Okay, he is the subject, took is the verb, the bus is the thing that is being taken, that's the direct object. And this is modifying a noun, this is an adjective there. From the school is a prepositional phrase.
All right.
Okay. From is the preposition. If you look on page 442 of your book, that's one of the words I commit. Okay. From what? From school. This is the object of the preposition. It's got to be a noun or a pronoun.
So it's kind of like in some little thing.
Yeah, it's called a phrase.
Will it always be that way?
Prepositional phrase, always. If a preposition doesn't have an object, it cannot be a preposition. preposition always have an object.
So
that's absolutely yes. It's an absolute independent. And if a preposition doesn't have an object, it cannot be a preposition.
Why? Well,
it's not allowed. If a preposition doesn't have an object, then it's an adverb. Okay, for instance, the captain climbed aboard the ship.
Preposition.
Okay, captain is a subject here. Climbed is a verb. Aboard the ship is a prepositional phrase. Aboard is a preposition. Ship is the object of the preposition. It's the noun that completes the thought of this particular preposition. Now, if this particular preposition, aboard, didn't have an object, for instance, if you just took the ship off, that would no longer be a preposition. It could not, because it does not have an object. In that case, it just tells you where he climbed. That's an adverb there. It tells you where, and it modifies the verb there. Okay, so a preposition always has an object. Okay. Let's fill in our little sheet on prepositions. A preposition must always have what? An object. If it does not, then it is not a preposition but an adverb. So, a prepositional phrase must include two things. One, the preposition, and two, the object of the preposition. Object of the preposition. Okay, and then it says also, and usually includes...